Hey, for that great singing this morning, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 this morning, verses you know I'm sure have memorized. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. Thank you just for a wonderful, wonderful privilege for me to be in this place. I'm thankful for you. So much enjoy hearing the singing again this morning and the special music. And of the high school, the choir last night was just tremendous. Thank you. I appreciate the hard work. Just excellent, excellent. So well sung, and yet more than that, just honored the Lord. Tremendous job last night about revival. And I appreciate your heart for Christ, and nothing greater than a child of God saying, my life for the will of God. And of course, nowhere in the Bible perhaps is that dealt with more directly and powerfully than Romans chapter 12. So if you're able this morning, could I invite you to stand together with me? And in Romans chapter 12, well, you know verses 1 and 2. Let's quote them together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do you know what we just did here this morning? You cannot do that in most houses of religion on a Sunday morning. Do you know they can't even stand up and read the Bible together? Do you know why? Because everybody's Bible is different. It would just sound like absolute chaos. You can't even go to church and have everybody stand up and read the Bible. I appreciate so much we still can. Father in heaven, I pray you'd help us now as we open the words of our God, that you would find tender hearts. And Lord, over the course of a semester and over the courses, the days and the weeks and the wintertime, it's easy to get cold on the inside. It's easy to just get used to things. And yet I pray one more time, the word of God would do what it's so powerfully able to do, and that is to stir our minds and our hearts for Christ. Lord, I ask you to do a great work in this place. In the strong, mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, just before Christmas, I had the opportunity to spend 7 days in the country of Jordan. And just day after day, I went to different Bible sites. It was fascinating to me. Save for Israel, there are more Bible events in the country of Jordan than any other country in the world. And it was astounding. I mean, it's just one of the craziest things I've ever been able to do. And I took that rental car one day up a very, very steep mountain, switchbacks back and forth. I mean, you're looking straight down. And yet when I got to the top of that mountain, it was just a magnificent thing. You could view the country of Israel, literally, it seemed like you could almost reach out and touch it. Between Jordan and Israel, and that place is the mighty Dead Sea, and it was a spectacular view. But more than that, I visited a place, a hilltop called Fort Machaerus. Fort Machaerus in Bible times is where it is quite certain that John the Baptist ultimately lost his life for his Savior. I never quite had an experience like going up that steep road, and after I finally got to Fort Machaerus, you have to walk up a little path, and actually the palace of Herod is just magnificent. Literally, I'm walking on the tiles where the young lady danced, literally walking in the very place where she went to her mother, and her mother said the head of John the Baptist in a charger. It's just a stunning thing, but even more so was to go to a rocky little cliff, and inside that rocky little cliff, there's a cave, a very tiny little cave that you could easily put on about half of this platform, and that's where John the Baptist was imprisoned. You know, in that cold, dark place, and I mean cold, frigid cold at night, searing hot in the Mediterranean desert daytime, there's John the Baptist shivering, no doubt sick and ill. And now John the Baptist, who is a young man, said, I'm going to live my life for the will of God. God wants me to prepare the way for the Messiah. He wants me to go and preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist, from the time he was a baby, before he was even born, had the hand of God upon him to do a mighty work for God. And yet as I looked in and actually walked into that cold little place where John the Baptist spent those last days of his life, thinking, my, I can't even imagine the poverty, can't even imagine a hungry, starving, freezing man in that place. And his disciples standing outside that cave look in, and John the Baptist gets so discouraged, he said, go find him and ask Jesus, is he really the Messiah? Do we look for another? And the discouragement had set in, and yet the day would soon come where John the Baptist would die for the Savior that he loves. As I sat there, it was happened to be a Sunday morning. They have church there on a Sunday night. It's a work day in a Muslim country. And as I sat there that Sunday morning for the longest time, just reading the Bible and meditating on what was taking place in this place 2,000 years ago, and I imagine somebody like John the Baptist give his life for his Savior. What do you call that? I mean, to be freezing in that little cell, which was really a cave under a rock someplace, shivering all night, burning up in the heat, and finally, because some lustful, wicked, dirty king with his evil, godless, murderous wife and a wicked young teenager, you're going to lose your head for the Savior you love. Why, would you call that a great sacrifice? I mean, when somebody like John the Baptist dies for Christ, could we call it the supreme sacrifice? What do you call that? In 1526, William Tyndale published the first English Bible. For this great crime of putting the Bible in the language of the common man, the King of England put a price on his head. Tyndale was ultimately betrayed by a friend, and he would spend 18 months in a rat-infested jail. And yet, like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Tyndale won his own jailer to Christ. Finally, they tied William Tyndale to a stake and they started a slow burn, such an agonizing, horrific way, slowly but surely to die. The word came that at the last he would be strangled and he could die mercifully. And the last thing William Tyndale did before he died, he prayed that one day God would open the heart of the King of England so everybody could have a Bible. You know, less than a century later, God did open the heart of the King of England, and you and I have a King James Bible, and it goes back to a day when William Tyndale was willing to die for the Word of God. So what do you call that? I mean, what do you say about John the Baptist who gives his head literally because he loves the Lord Jesus? What do you say about William Tyndale, who is literally willing to die for the Bible? Not long after Tyndale in the land of Switzerland, there was a Baptist preacher named Felix Mance. Felix Mance began to preach that salvation is by grace through faith, that baptism does not save an infant, that baptism does not save. In fact, Felix Mance went so far as to preach that baptism is not for babies, it's for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the crime of preaching that message, Felix Mance, Pastor Mance, was thrown in jail. He miraculously escaped and he went to different areas of Switzerland preaching the Word of God, but the government deemed him such a great risk that they finally sentenced him to die. On the 5th of January, 1527, that Baptist preacher was sentenced to be drowned. The crowd began to gather by the river, and as they did, he praised the God of the Bible and he thanked God publicly that he could die for the truth. His own mother and his own brother were part of the crowd urging him to stay faithful to his Savior. And on that day, that Baptist preacher died for Christ. So what do you call that? I mean, when somebody dies for Jesus, or they die for the Bible, or they die for the truth that baptism doesn't save, it's only for the child of God, what do you call that? How about even in our own country in 1651, in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, a Baptist preacher named Obadiah Holmes was arrested for preaching that baptism is for the believer, not for the baby. For that reason, they literally took him into the center of the square. They beat that preacher to a pulp. Why, it was so horrific that for weeks, Obadiah Holmes could not lay down. He had to prop himself up on his hands and knees for the horrific beating that came upon him. And yet through it all, he had an incredible peace. And as he was tied to the post, he said he felt the presence of God so strongly that despite the fact that the officer turned his back into hamburger meat, he basically stood up and smiled and said, "You have struck me as with roses, that I can suffer for my Savior." So what do you call that? I mean, what do we say about a John the Baptist who dies in such a horrible way or in a horrible place? Or what do we say about an Obadiah Holmes or a Baptist preacher like Felix Mance? What do we say about a man like William Tyndale who would die for the Word of God? Why do we say these people made a great sacrifice? Do we say they made a wonderful sacrifice? Could we say that because they died, they actually paid the supreme sacrifice? What do you call that? What do you say about a Baptist minister, a missionary like Adoniram Judson, who gave his life to go to the land of Burma and plant Baptist churches. What do you say about a man that took his wife and his little children and they were forced to live in a primitive hut in a swamp just outside of Rangoon? What do you say about the horrible place filled with dirt and filth and sewage where they lived? Nobody wanted Adoniram Judson. Nobody wanted Adoniram Judson's gospel, and nobody wanted his Bible. For that reason, he was imprisoned, and for 2 years he was locked in a foul cell. He was tormented by every cruelty that you and I could imagine. His oldest girl came down with smallpox. His youngest child was threatened with starvation. The sentence of death was passed upon this missionary, and yet at the point of death, he was smuggled away, and the hour of death would pass for a while. When that happened, his wife didn't even know where he was. She herself was scarred and maimed, a living skeleton, shorn of her hair and dressed in rage. Eventually, on the mission field, Adoniram Judson would bury his wife, and he would bury his children, and yet he stayed in Burma long enough to see a local church established and people saved by the hundreds. He lived there long enough to put a Bible into their language. So what do you call that? I mean, what kind of terminology do we find for people that would give everything to go to a dirty place like Burma centuries ago? What do we say about even in our own country, in the state of Massachusetts, where a Baptist preacher would be beaten, or in Switzerland, where a Baptist preacher would die for the word of God? I mean, what do we say about that? I was preaching a few summers ago in Papua New Guinea. The first time I had been there, I met a preacher. He preached in a city called Leh, Papua New Guinea. His name was Jacob Capus. Jacob Kagus had a tremendous testimony. We sat at lunch one day, and he told me his story, how growing up in an incredibly poor little village, why he received a scholarship to go to the University of Port Moresby. Understand, an incredible opportunity. We talk about poverty, and I know in America everybody thinks they're a great victim. Believe me, we have no idea what poverty is like. I don't care where you go in Chicago. And why in a place like this, in that poverty-stricken village, he got a scholarship. He did so well at the university that he graduated with honors, and they gave him an incredible job working for Mobil Oil. I mean, he had his life made. You could say from the poverty of the jungles to the upper crust in society, Jacob Kagus had it going. But you know, not long after he took that job, the Lord saved Jacob Capus. Not long after that, God called him to preach, and that man of God got a burden for his poor little village. He went back home, and on a Saturday, he went to the public market. He set up a little PA system. He took his microphone, and he began to preach the gospel. His village was incredibly religious, but they were incredibly lost. When the religious authorities heard him preaching the gospel, they sent their team. They came and they destroyed all of his equipment. And the head honcho put his finger in the face of Jacob Capus and said, if you come back and ever preach again, we're going to do to you what we did to the equipment. The next Saturday at market, there was Jacob Capus preaching without a microphone. This time the authorities came and they beat him to a pulp. And now the authority put their finger in their face and said, if you ever come back, next time we're not going to stop, we're going to kill you. The next Saturday, there was Jacob Capus preaching in that little village. Out of the corner of his eye, he saw the authorities, and they were coming with their clubs. He figured his life was over. Yet at the last second, people filed out of that market, piled out of that market. They made semicircles around him so that he could keep preaching, and the authorities couldn't get to him. As you and I sit here today in that little village in Papua New Guinea, there's an independent Baptist church. What do you say about that? I mean, what kind of terms do we in our comfortable seats in America, what do we put upon people who die for the Bible or die for the Savior or they die preaching the truth? What do we say about somebody who's willing to die so his village can get the gospel? What do we say about somebody who says in the poverty of Papua New Guinea, I'll turn my back on a comfortable job, I'll turn my back on a comfortable life, and give the rest of my life to see the gospel go forth in some poor little village? What do we say about that? Do we call that the great sacrifice? Do we call that the supreme sacrifice? Could we call it the ultimate sacrifice? It's a little surprising what Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 calls it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice, not the mercy of God, the mercies of God. And the Apostle Paul says to the people in local churches in Rome, Italy, I am pleading with you and I am begging with you and I'm asking you to do something today. But he said, the reason I am asking, the basis of this request, it is the mercies of God. Not just the fact that Jesus died on the cross and had mercy on a sinner like me, but the multiple mercies of God that are poured down on you and they're poured out on me absolutely every single day, mercy after mercy, the greatest of which, of course, is Calvary. When I deserve to be in hell, when I deserve to face the wrath of God, with the judgment of God poised to fall upon my neck, the Lord Jesus in his mercy died for me, was buried, he rose again, and then he pulled me out of that pit and he set my feet on a rock and established my going. No, it is not just mercy the day I call on the name of the Lord and was saved. It's not just mercy the day you were born again. Every single day, the mighty mercies of God are multiplied on your life and my life. And for the mercies of God, do you see what it says? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, here's the problem. Every day in America, we are so surrounded by a cheap, sorry, watered-down version of Christian religion that we don't have any idea what reasonable Christians are supposed to do. You see, the word reasonable, it just means logical. It means just ordinary. Just run-of-the-mill, average Christians. This is what they do. And yet it has gotten so watered down, and we have come to the place where, why, if anybody actually shows up in a church on a Sunday morning, you know, we want to give them a standing ovation and an award. I mean, there's a song. I haven't heard this for a long time, and I couldn't be happier. You used to hear this a lot at missions conferences. And I don't know, this could be your favorite song. Okay, if it is, get a new favorite song. What can I tell you? I hate this song. I really do. And it's so emotional. Hi, almost everybody's almost crying as they sing, and it's just so emotional. Hey, you hear this sometimes at a missions conference, Frank, thankfully not many anymore. And it goes like this. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Really. Like one day when I get to heaven, hey, they're going to be coming up to me and singing to me, thank you for giving to the Lord. And there I was in church and the offering plate was coming by and I reached in my pocket and I put my spare change into the offering. And now all these little boys and girls in Africa, they're going to come running up to me, thanking me for giving to the Lord, you think? I'm just guessing now that when we start singing in heaven, we're probably not going to be singing, thank me for giving to the Lord. But you know, we might start out with a verse or two of, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. That may be where we start. And I got to tell you something else. When we get to heaven and John the Baptist stands there saying, I gave my head for Jesus. And then Obadiah Holmes says, I gave my back for Jesus. Felix Mann says, I died for Jesus. And Jacob Capus said, I gave up a lucrative career for Jesus. Somehow, I don't think our spare change for missionaries is going to go very far. See, we have been so bombarded with a watered-down, cheapened version of Christianity that if we were actually confronted with what the Bible calls reasonable service, average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christianity, we would think that we were in the presence of the greatest Christians that have ever walked upon this earth. So this morning, I don't want you to see from your Bible what great Christians do. I don't want you to see from the Bible what the one in a million Christians do. I don't want you to see what the martyrs do. I just want you to see right out of your Bible, maybe you've never quite looked at it like this before, I just want to see right from your Bible what ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill Christians do. In the Bible, they are called reasonable. Okay, so this is not, you know, that one missionary dying out in the middle of the Amazon, and this is not that great, great, great person, that great, great preacher. No, no, no. It's just you and me here. Average, run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christians. This is what normal Christians do, the ones who are reasonable. Three things. Notice number one, reasonable Christians present their bodies to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. Not that the Lord comes and snatches. No, that ye present your body. All right, so what do reasonable Christians do? They present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, 2,000 years ago, that painted even a better picture than it does for us, because they were all used to, as little children anyhow, going to the temple, and they would bring an animal, and they would watch that bull die. They would watch that goat die. They would watch that lamb die, and they would watch as an animal would be sacrificed, and they certainly understood what sacrifice meant. But no, the Lord doesn't say, go die for me. He doesn't say, go to some distant place, but he said, what I want you to do is take your body and present your body as a living sacrifice to me. So what does that mean? All right? It means we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I present my hands to you. It's part of my body. Here's my hands. My hands are going to do what you want them to do. Lord, here's my feet. I'm going to go where you want me to go. You get my feet. I'm presenting my feet to you. Lord, I'm presenting my big mouth to you. And if you can do something with this thing, it belongs to you. Lord, hear my ears. It's no longer what do I want to hear. I'm giving you my ears. I'm presenting them to you. Oh, Lord, here's my eyes. I don't want to see what I choose to see. I want to see what you want me to see. I am giving you my mind. I'm giving you my eyes. I'm giving you my ears. I'm giving you my tongue. I'm giving you my hands. I'm giving you my feet. I am choosing, not because I have to, not because I'm forced to, I am choosing because I want to present my body as a living sacrifice to God. But there's something else about this, isn't there? Look at the sacrifice God wants. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. There's another song. Oh, I hate this one too. And I know for somebody here, this is going to be your number one, all-time, top-of-the-list favorite song. And that's okay. I love you. You know, it's all good. Just get a new favorite song. And it is emotional. And the tears will come rolling, and it goes like this. People need the Lord. At the end of their broken dreams, He's the open door. That's Christianity in America. You go mess your life up. You go throw your life away. You just do what you want. And after you have ruined your mind and ruined your eyes and ruined your flesh and ruined your body and ruined your future, after you made of a disaster of your life, when Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall, and after all the king's horses and all the king's men's and all the king's witch doctors, psychiatrists, can't put you back together again, after you made a mess out of your life, well, that's what Jesus is for. He is there to fix your broken dreams. He is there to fix your broken life. He is there to put it all together, and he better do it by lunchtime tomorrow because I have an appointment. And that's religion's attitude. Jesus is there to fix you. Now, please don't misunderstand. On Friday nights, I believe, Brother Olson, there's RU right here at the church, a tremendous ministry that takes people whose lives have been broken and ruined by addictions. And be that booze, be that liquor, be that immorality, or any addiction. People whose lives are absolutely at the dregs. And why the Lord has used that and used churches like Fairhaven Baptist Church to see multitudes of people whose lives are a mess saved. And then God is able to change them, and God is able to fix their life. God is more than able to take the worst drunk in this city, save them, and change their life. But you know, the worst drunks in the city aren't sitting in this room today. Sitting in this room are men and ladies who have something holy and something that is still acceptable and a body that is worthwhile. And God is not expecting you to say, I'll get out of Fairhaven and I'm going to go and drink like I want, live like I want, do what I want. And after I make a mess out of my life, that's when I'll turn it over to the Jesus. Jesus can fix it all up and put the Band-Aids on. He's not interested in that from you. Now, he is interested in taking the drunk and getting him to RU and getting him in a local church and hearing the word of God and letting God change his life. He's an expert at that. But, you know, there's a whole different clientele here this morning. And he is not interested in you making a disaster of your life. He said, I don't want you when you're broken. What do I want to ruin sacrifice for? I mean, that's right in the Bible, isn't it? Go ahead. Bring your dirty, broken-legged lamb to the governor. Does that governor want that to pay your taxes? Go ahead. Try to pay your bills with some broken sacrifice. Nobody wants that. So what makes you think God wants you to do what you want, live like you want, go where you want, mess your life up, and then all of a sudden one day you're just going to turn it over to him? That may be the lie of modern religion, but that's not what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Reasonable Christians who have been pulled out of the sewer of sin, who have been cleaned up and put on the rock and have been given the gift of God, which is eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. Reasonable Christians take a look at Calvary and say, if Jesus could die for me, then I can, at the very least, I can do the reasonable thing. I can present my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mind. I can present my body to the Lord before it is ruined. I can do it while it's still holy and still acceptable. And you know, that's not what the great Christians do. That's not what the super Christians do. That's what reasonable, run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christians do. So, if a reasonable Christian is someone who says, while I am still holy and acceptable, and I'm not broken and ruined, right now at the age of 16, 18, 21, right now I am presenting my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my mind, my thinking, my body. I am presenting my body as a living. If that's what reasonable Christians do, do you know what that means? That somebody in this room says, I'm going to do what I want, eat what I want, drink what I want, live like, you know what they are? Unreasonable. No. We're not asking for superstar Christians here. We're not just looking for that one lady and that one guy. No. I was just saying, can't we just be reasonable, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians? What they do is present their bodies a living sacrifice. There's something else they do. Keep going, if you would, in verse number 2. And you know what the Bible says, and be not. That's what scholars like Dr. Dameron call a commandment in the Bible. It is not a, it would be nice if you wouldn't. It is not a, well, let me just give you something to think about. And you know, it doesn't say, let me just share something with you. No, this is God in heaven telling us what we're supposed to do. You know, God has the right to do that. And in verse number 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world. That's what reasonable Christians do. They don't let the world conform them. Yeah, the word conformed is the word describing a potter. You've seen this. My boys and I, years ago, were in Chile. We went high in the Andes Mountains to a little village, and there was this old guy who was so good at it. You know, the potter's wheel, throwing the clay down there. He had these long, bony thumbs. He'd stick it in that clay, and the next thing you know, he was making a vase. He was making something nice, And you know, when somebody is conformed, it means they stick their thumbs into the mud and they start making what they want. You know what that means? You and I aren't supposed to let the world stick its thumbs into our life and conform us to be like them. That's what it says. Don't let the world stick its thumbs in your life and make you walk like them, talk like them, think like them, dress like them, sing like them, joke like them. See, that's the problem, isn't it? Because modern houses of religion, they have the attitude we have to be culturally relevant. You hear this all the time now. Oh, really? Yeah, I didn't even know what that meant. So I went to the Bible and said, there must be a verse because all these modern independent Baptist ministers, they're talking in their ideas conferences about being culturally relevant. There's got to be a verse, but nope, there's no verse that says thou shalt be or thou shalt not be culturally relevant. So the next thing to do, if it's not in the Bible, is go to the dictionary, preferably the 1828 Webster's. But when you go to the dictionary, you know what it says? Culturally relevant means to be connected to the world. And all of a sudden, it makes sense. Because these modern houses of religion, on Sunday morning, they gather for 40 minutes and with a Starbucks in one hand and a polo shirt on, so you hit the golf course on and all ready to go. Oh, we're going to get 35, 40 minutes of a Sunday morning. Let's just see if we can't connect our music to the world. Let's just see if we can't connect our ways to the world. Let's just see if we can't get as close to the world as we can. And we have an hour where modern religion just wants to be connected to the world. It's called culturally relevant. And there's a few verses in the Bible about the Christian in the world. This is as good as any. You don't let the world stick their thumbs into your life and conform you. We're supposed to come out from among the world and be separate. So, the Bible says a reasonable, ordinary, logical, run-of-the-mill, average Christian is somebody who says, I will present my body as a living sacrifice before it's a disaster. And then number two, they are somebody who says, I will not let the world stick their thumbs into my life and conform me to be like them. So, if that's what reasonable, ordinary Christians do, when somebody says, I want to think like the world, watch the world's TV shows, read the world's material, love the world's music, act like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, sing like the world, etc., etc. Do you know what they are? Unreasonable. No, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about being unreasonable. And Jesus says, I died to save you. Now, can't you even go into a pagan world and look like a Christian and dress like a Christian and talk like a Christian and behave like a Christian? I saved you for a reason. I mean, I gave my son, God says, to die on the cross for your sins. The least you could do is just say, you know, I don't really want to be a part of the world that had I followed their way, I'd be in hell forever. This is not great Christianity here. This is average, run-of-the-mill, ordinary. Number one, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Number two, we don't let the world stick their thumbs into us and conform us to be like them. But notice number three, it says, instead of being conformed to the world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He so changes my thinking. He so changes my mind. I already talked about the body, but now he's talking about the want to. And the Bible tells us that a reasonable, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average Christian says, my life for the will of God. With my life, I'm going to prove the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's what I'm going to do. So we got this backwards, don't we? Because what if, right here in this crowd, there was one guy, just one guy, who said, I'm going to give my life to go to the mission field. And what if, you know, let's just say there was a lady here and one lady, just one, one guy, one lady said, you know, I'm going to give my life to serve the Lord. And suppose that the Lord put them together and that's okay to do that, you know. You know, guys, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. It's called the action verb, you know. There's nothing in the Greek that says Friday night you ought to be studying Greek. Anyway. At least I get a few amens from the ladies, huh? Can we do this? But what if there's one guy and there's one girl, just one high school, college, just one. And suppose God put them together and maybe they get married and then there's a little one, maybe another little, two little ones, and like Adnar and Judson had. And suppose that they say, you know, the Lord's called us and we're going to invest our life and we're going to go to that poor little village in Papua New Guinea or someplace like that. And so the day comes and you go to O'Hare Airport and family's there, friends are there, and everybody says goodbye. And you watch a young couple, you watch them get on a plane and that plane disappears into the sky off to some distant mission field. I mean, would it be time to clap? Would it be time to say, isn't that fabulous? We've had some people come out of our school and now they're serving God and now they've gone to the mission field. Is it time to give them a standing ovation? Well, what if it wasn't just two? What if it was everybody? And I'm not saying it's the will of God for you to go to Papua New Guinea. Certainly not. But what if everybody in this place wound up going to some distant mission field to spend the rest of their life in poverty? Would we just pat ourselves on the back and the faculty would say, well, we've done a great job, and your parents said, yeah, we've done wonderful things. You know, as stunning as it might be, when somebody gives their life for the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, it's not time to give a standing ovation. It is not time to applaud. What it's time to do is say, that's the reasonable thing to do. And when somebody says, if God wants me to be a faithful man in a local church, I'm going to do it. If somebody says, God wants me to go start a church in Chicago, I'm going to do it. If somebody says, God wants me to give my life and go to Brazil, I'm going to do it. But whatever it is, wherever it is, when somebody says, my life for the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, it is not time for a standing ovation. It is not time to say, isn't this fabulous? We pretty much ought to do what heaven does. And I get the sorrow of seeing family disappear off into the sky. But you know, when heaven looks at that plane, do you know what heaven says? That's reasonable. That's reasonable. If Jesus could die for him and he's going to live his life, Jesus could die for her and she's going to live her life for him, that's reasonable. When somebody lives their life for the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, no ribbons and there's no applause. The Lord's just going to take care of everything later. But you know what it is? It's just the reasonable thing for a child of God to do who has been saved by the great mercies of God. So this morning, if the reasonable Christian is someone in this place who says, I live my life for the will of God, I present my body first before it's a mess, and I am not going to let the world stick their thumbs into my life and conform me. If that's what reasonable Christians do, then when somebody walks away from this place saying, I'm going to live where I want and do what I want and be what I want, do you know what they are? Unreasonable. Unreasonable. How fair is that? What are you going to do with your life? Not too far from here, years ago in Chicago, a gentleman named Nat Spence was walking out of a classroom, a seminary classroom one day. He was one of our first Olympic swimmers. He was walking by the shores of Lake Michigan, and suddenly people were screaming because there was a boat called the Lady Elgin going down, 322 souls on board. Nat Spence, an Olympic swimmer now, and it was September, I believe, but it was still a very cold day. He dove into the waters and swam out to that boat, and he threw his arms around somebody who was drowning, and brought him back to the shore. Had that been the only thing Nat Spence had done, and he would have been a real hero, but it wasn't the only thing he did. He made 23 trips, and he rescued 23 people, and after his 23rd trip, Nat Spence collapsed on the beach. They didn't think he'd live through the night. They put him in a hospital. The fever was high. He was in fits of delirium. They said Nat Spence would wake up and convulse, and he would begin to cry out, have I done my best? Have I done my best? They'd shoot him up with painkillers, and he'd wake up, have I done my best? Slowly but surely, Nat Spence began to recover. But for the time he spent in those icy waters, he was paralyzed from the waist down. For climate reasons, he moved to Phoenix, and that's where a gentleman named Ensign Young, a preacher, ran into Nat Spence, and he heard the story. And when he was finished with the story, the preacher looked at Nat Spence and said, my, you literally gave your legs to save those people's lives. They must be so grateful. And that's when Nat Spence wiped the tear away, and he said, you know, I have never heard not one time from any one of those people. Ensign Young said he walked away from the house and ringing in his ears were those words, have I done my best? Have I done my best? And from the story of Nat Spence, Ensign Young wrote these words, I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Since he who died upon the cruel tree, to think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know the Lord expects the best from me. The hours I've wasted, they're so many. The hours I spend for him, so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. I wonder, have I cared enough for others? Or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown. No longer will I stay within the valley. I'll climb the mountain heights above. The world is dying for want of someone to tell them of the Savior's matchless love. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Since he has done so much for me. And if somehow, some way, perchance, you and I could invest our lives in giving our best to Jesus, at the end of it, we'd have to bow our head and say, I've only done that which is my duty to do. At the end of such a life, we could only smile and say, that is reasonable service. Father, I ask and pray that you would do your work now as we give your invitation, Lord, I know in America we are so confronted and surrounded and bombarded with a compromised religion. And every day it gets softer and softer. And yet the Word of God has not changed. And the verses that so many people know and so many people have heard all their life speak volumes. And so, Lord, in this building, if there would not be a great Christian or a super Christian, but if in this room there was someone who would give their body a living sacrifice, if there would be someone here today that would say, the world is not going to stick their thumbs into me and conform me, and if someone here today would say, my life for the will of God, Lord, if only there would be some reasonable Christians. Would you stand together with me prayerfully this morning as we play that invitation song? This morning, if God is dealing in your heart, what a great day to say, I'm tired of me and I'm tired of my way. My life for the will of God, the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, it's your reasonable service.